If you brought a Bible, you could turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're visiting, Pastor Steve has been going through the Gospel of John, but now and then I fill in. And when it's my turn, I'm going through the book of Habakkuk. One thing I really appreciate about the book of Habakkuk, he's a prophet several hundred years before Christ, is that the Bible addresses the really hard problems. And there's a sense in which, you know, when things go really well, we want to give credit to God, right? So when, let's say, the Supreme Court would uphold the right of states to put restrictions on abortion, we'd say, what a good thing God has done. Or if the Supreme Court were to change its mind and say that states are free to define marriage as a man and a woman, that we would say, that's wonderful. When a doctor's report comes back and it's favorable, it's what we wanted to hear, we'd say, thank God, he's heard us, he's answered our prayers. But what do we think when it does not go our way, which actually seems to be most of the time, right? What are the believers in China to think when their meeting places are being destroyed by the government, their leaders are being hauled into jail? The devil did it. What are we to think in our country where it seems like all of the forces of the media, of the education establishment, of the entertainment establishment, they are all really arrayed against us as believers? And in the same way, almost like in the context of Habakkuk, the Babylonians have this overwhelming power against Judah, which seemed to be just weak and helpless in their wake. We feel disenfranchised, we feel powerless in a culture which is against us. What do we say when the diagnosis is not what we had hoped? What do we say when it's our job that is lost, our company that's gone out of business? And I know there are some people who are Christians would say, and it's not entirely inaccurate, well, the devil did it, and he certainly is at work. And yet, we also know, because God is sovereign, that he allows the hard things. And that's where the difficulty comes. And one thing I really appreciate, like I say, in the book of Habakkuk is these most difficult questions. And I've just raised a few of the many that could be raised. We had Andrew Bunsen speak at RTS a couple of weeks ago. He's the guy who was a couple of years falsely imprisoned in Turkey. And he described the agony and the struggle of faith he went through as he was sentenced to multiple life sentences, never to get out, after having been a missionary for the many years and just faithfully serving the Lord, and the agony of soul. And I think that's the kind of agony of soul that Habakkuk is experiencing in Habakkuk, the whole book, where he begins the book by saying, how long, Lord? And he's describing what's going on in his own country. He says, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickednesses? And he looks around in Judah, which had not long ago had kind of a revival. Now they're in spiritual decline. He's wondering, why doesn't God do something about the evil that is all around me in my own country? And then the Lord answers in verse 5, and he says, look among the nations and observe, astonish and wonder. And what he says is, okay, I see how wicked Judah is. I see why that bothers you. I'm about to send the Babylonians to completely and totally crush Judah. And we know they're going to destroy the temple, put the people into exile. That isn't exactly what Habakkuk had in mind. And today, really, the response of Habakkuk in summary would be, yeah, I know we're bad, but they're much worse. It'd be like in the United States. I know we got our problems, but if it was like North Korea were to conquer us or something, or Iran, you think, you know, they're worse than we are. Why would the Lord allow them to beat up on us or to wipe us out? And what we're going to see in the passage today is Habakkuk's approach to the problem. And then the next time I get to preach, we'll deal more with the solution, although since that may be months away, I'll hint at it before we're done, not to leave you hanging for 3 or 4 months. But the point today, and actually there's a famous British preacher named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who preached in London in the middle of the 20th century. And his approach as he took this passage is so powerful, so insightful, that actually when I read commentaries now on Habakkuk, everybody else is just copying Lloyd-Jones. And so I'm not ashamed to say I'm going to put my own content into his structure, but his structure is very powerful. And I'll summarize it now because it's worth you remembering. And we'll go through it and I'll probably review it at the end, because what do you do when life is just not the way you expected, when things are so bad and you see no immediate solution and you don't understand what God is doing? And I'm speaking in general terms, and probably many of you are putting into specific terms, you know, trouble in your own family, relationships, economics, health, whatever. And there are basically four steps that Lloyd-Jones observes in this passage. One is slow down. Stop and think before you talk. A second is remember what you already know. Remember what has been revealed to you about God. Third, try to apply what you know to the situation. See if that helps. And then finally, wait for God to give an answer, realizing the answer may not come immediately. So those are the things that are recognized, and I think very appropriately, in the passage. And so, as I said, in the first 11 verses, Habakkuk had complained about the evil in his own land. The Lord said, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe out Judah. I've noticed how evil Judah is. I'm going to do something about it. And so Habakkuk begins his response in verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. And here, I think Lloyd-Jones was thinking of James 1:19, where we're told to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The proverb says that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Interestingly, in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. We need to be careful. I mean, there can be situations in life where we're tempted to say things or think things that are not true or right. One of the great psalms dealing with the problem of evil is Psalm 73, and the psalmist describes how he is troubled about the prosperity of the wicked, and it just doesn't seem fair. The wicked are getting by with all kinds of stuff. The righteous are having a hard time, and he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, and he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So sometimes when things are really hard, the best thing you could do is to keep your mouth shut for a little while, especially when it comes to blaming God. In the book of Job, right, Job is horribly afflicted by Satan immediately. Ultimately, he recognized, he even says, if we accept good things from God, should we not accept hard things, bad things from God? And it's Job's wife who foolishly says, well, curse God and die. She would have been better off to keep her mouth shut. And it's also, I think, an observation I would make: when Satan wanted to torment Job, for some reason he left the wife, he took everything else. You can draw your own conclusions. So when times of crisis come, we can be tempted, we can be very emotional. Sometimes in our emotions we can speak. Sometimes the words we could say could affect others. Habakkuk was a prophet. You know, you with your family, with the people you know, just be careful, especially what you would say about God. We need to approach God on God's terms. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, just as Satan deceived Eve, I don't want him to deceive you. So we need to be careful, which brings us to the second step. So first, slow down. Be slow to speak. Then second of all, remember what you know. Restate the basic principles of which you are sure. And that's a lot of what he's doing in verse 12. Verse 12 actually contains a summary of several of God's attributes. And what he's saying is, I may not know, I may not understand what God is doing, but this is what I know about God. And this is something we find actually in Bible interpretation, and it's also in life interpretation. You know, in Bible interpretation, when you come across a really difficult passage, what you do is you try to use the easy passages to help you interpret the difficult passage. Another analogy would be crossword puzzles. If any of you ever work a crossword puzzle, right? You know, if seven down is really difficult, well, you try to do one across and four across or something. And if you can do the easy ones, then maybe that will help you spell out the difficult one that's more complicated. Well, now applying this to life is that things are happening right now that leave me bewildered. I don't get it. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Now, that's the first half of the verse. And that may mean I will not understand what God is doing and why. I see it, but I don't understand what good is going to come of it and why he would allow this. Okay, but then it says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So it may be a while before I know the secret thing in terms of God's purpose and the hardship I'm suffering. But the things revealed have been given to me, and I better focus on those things, especially when things are difficult. And in what you see Habakkuk doing here is we have several of the attributes of God that here's where theology is really practical. Theology isn't just so that you can accurately describe the immutability of God and the infinity of God. And we had the attributes of God class before in Sunday school. It's something that when you're really having a hard time in life, your theology, it's what's going to rescue you as a real believer. So he says, are you not from everlasting? And so here there's a recollection that the Lord is eternal. The Lord is, that he has no beginning and no end. As the psalmist says, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God is self-existent. He is uncreated. He is not dependent upon anyone. Now, where this is going to be applied is these Babylonian gods to whom they're making sacrifice and look, our God's one. They're not from everlasting. They have no real existence. So the Lord, the eternal God, is our refuge. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And even though right now the Babylonians seem to be winning, in the long run, they'll be gone. He'll still be there. They will be forgotten. Any of you know any Babylonians, Philistines, some of these people? God and his people reign. Then the other thing he brings out, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. The Lord is holy. I know that. Holy, holy, holy. We just sang, thrice holy. He is a God who is perfectly pure. He is a God who can do no wrong. He is a God who is just, in contrast to the Babylonians who are vile and unholy. It talks about in verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves, that they have no fear of God and they're evil. And he is a God who ultimately will express his holiness in bringing judgment upon the wicked. Now, actually, right now that's us, Judah, but later it will be the Babylonians. Ultimately, no one gets by with anything. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. The holy God will show himself in righteousness. Another attribute of God that is acknowledged is also in verse 12, O you, O rock, have established them to correct. We see this also in verse 14. Why have you made men like fish in the sea? Is that this Habakkuk, for all of his turmoil of soul, never questions the absolute sovereignty of God. He doesn't just think, well, you know, we've really had an unlucky period of time in human affairs that these things could have happened. And what a shame it is the Babylonians got a little more powerful, beat the Assyrians, and now they're coming our way. No, he recognizes, as hard as it is, and again, this is something that can be hard for us, is that when you know God is absolutely sovereign and really awful things happen, then you're asking, why did God let this happen? But Habakkuk isn't going to back down on his good theology. He's acknowledging God is in control. Whether I like what he's doing or not, he is in control. Even the bad things, like in the book of Job, are under his sovereignty. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then in Lamentations, which actually was written during the period after the Babylonians have come and crushed them and they're in exile, it says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now, we also know about God's sovereignty that he brings good out of calamity. Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. the most awful bad thing that God ever has allowed to happen is the execution of his own son on the cross. It says it happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23, and yet through that came redemption. So yes, God is sovereign. He is in control. He also calls him my rock. I like the word my too. God is a personal God who is not just transcendent. He is transcendent in his holiness and sovereignty, but he's also imminent to his people, and he is a place of refuge. You think of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about if you build on the sand, you'll be swept away. If you build on the rock, when the storm comes, you will be safe. Well, God is a rock, and on him we can set our hope. And actually, when you come to the end of the book, and Habakkuk can say, you know, even though disaster is coming, and the fig tree isn't going to bloom, and it's all going to be terrible, yet still God is his hope. And he says, the Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on the high places. So the Lord is a fortress that the Babylonians cannot overthrow. And he is with his people. Another expression of God's attributes is contained also just in verse 12. It says, we will not die. This morning in Sunday school, we looked in 2 Samuel 7. And that's the chapter where the Davidic covenant is established. And God promises to David that one of his sons will reign in an everlasting kingdom. God has made promises to Abraham, to Moses, to the people of God. And he has said that no matter what happens, and here this is, again, applying the truth, is that we will not die. We can't be completely wiped out, because God has made promises to us that cannot be broken. They're not dependent upon our faithfulness in the long run. So God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, will continue his work. And we have this in the New Testament as well, when Jesus says to Peter how the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we may feel right now like the gates of hell get close. If you're in Iran or North Korea or China, I mean, here we're just like unpopular. Other places, people are having their meetings broken up, they're being thrown into prison. And it feels like, you know, be it the communists here or the Islamicists there, it seems like they have all the power. If you're in prison in Turkey, and yet God is still a faithful God, and we can trust him in the long run. He is my God, your God, if you have faith in him. So, step one, be careful. Don't draw conclusions too quickly. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, especially against God, quick to listen. Then remember what you know. This is a tough puzzle. Fill in the parts that are easy first, and then the third will be apply what you know to the problem. And Habakkuk is putting the problem in the context of everything he knows about God. And some of this I've already touched upon, and because God is eternal, we know that the Babylonians and their idols will not prevail. In the prophets and sometimes in the Psalms, the Lord will mock the idols of the nations. And just one example is on Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. It speaks of the idols of the nations, and those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And it, you know, goes through this thing how a man takes a block of wood and he carves an idol and he bows down and worships it. Then he's cold and he takes some of that wood and makes a fire to warm himself. You know, there's a mocking. They have eyes they cannot see, hands they cannot touch. They're worthless. These gods of the Babylonians that they're worshiping and they're giving credit for the victory that they've won, it's all going to be short term. And this is where in Psalm 73, probably the classic psalm dealing with the problem of evil, when the psalmist is struggling with the fact that the evildoers are prospering and they're winning and the righteous are suffering, his answer in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And so what the psalmist is saying is what Habakkuk is implying is that if you think long term, not short term, long term, eternal, ultimately justice will be served, which is the next point, because God is holy, thrice holy. He is just. We can know certain things. And one will be that because we are his covenant people, he says, we will not die. And then he says, you have appointed them to judge. And I think Habakkuk is understanding what Solomon said in the Proverbs is that God disciplines his sons. Israel is God's son. Israel has been very disobedient. And God has raised up the Babylonians to give them a paddling. And God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, if they were unfaithful, if they worshiped other gods, if they did evil, they didn't follow the law, that they would be oppressed by other nations. And this is what Isaiah talks about when the Lord sent the Assyrians into the northern kingdom. So it's Judah that's being spoken of here. But earlier, when the Assyrians had come, he even says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. That God used Assyria on the northern kingdom, Babylon on the southern kingdom, again, as a big spanker. But he says, woe to them, because Assyria and Babylon aren't thinking, oh, we're going to serve God. They're thinking, we're going to worship our idols and show how great our idols are, and we're going to, you know, be bloodthirsty, evil, pillaging people, expressing their wickedness. And so they get no credit for accomplishing God's purpose. God allows them to express their evil, but from the standpoint of Israel, this chastisement is redemptive. The goal of God is to purify his people that they would be holy as he is holy and emerge from the exile better than they were when they came in, that ultimately Messiah would still come and God's purposes would be established. And then in the end, the Lord is going to bring judgment upon Babylon. And you've all read the book of Daniel, right? And the handwriting is on the wall already for Babylon. One day, they will get theirs. And that's actually a lot of what chapter 2 is all about, is that, you know, the mocking evil of Babylon saying, look at us, we're so strong, and you know we're doing all these things. Well, in chapter 2, the Lord is saying, and now I'm going to do to Babylon a whole lot worse than they did to you, and it's not going to be that long. A couple generations from now, my justice will be satisfied, but in the meantime, you will still be my sons. You will still be my children, whom I chastised for the purpose of making you holy. And then because God is sovereign, all of these things are not happening by chance. You, O rock, have established them. You, O Lord, have appointed them. As hard as it is, there's an acknowledgement that the rise to power of the Babylonians, the victory, and they come and invade Judah and Jerusalem, that somehow is God in charge, not them. And then the conclusion we've already stated is because God is our rock, that's how we can say, we will not die. He still is a hope for his true people. And the Babylonians are not nearly strong enough to pry us away from him or him from us. He will not abandon us because he's faithful to his covenant. And God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, essentially, after I've chastised you, if you will repent and turn back to me, I will restore you. That's what happened in Solomon's dedication to the temple. As he's saying, this is the passage, by the way, that gets misquoted sometimes. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and return to me. That's talking about Israel and Judah, that when God would bring a foreign nation to break them, that if they would repent, he would bring restoration. And a lot of that happens in Daniel 9, among other places, whereas Daniel confesses the sins of the people. In Nehemiah confesses. In Ezra 9:9, Ezra confesses the sins. And as the people repent, God does fulfill his promise and restore them. So, but that's them. What about us? Well, the same thing applies, is that when you're having trouble, you can apply what you know about God to your problem. Now, there are some differences in that the United States of America is not the covenant people of God. We are a nation among many. Actually, what is God's holy nation today? The church. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so we as the church are God's holy nation, God's holy people. And actually, but there are some parallels. One would be, if you look at the overall state of the church, in our country especially, it doesn't look all that good, right? There's a lot of nonsense going forth. There's a lot of unfaithfulness. There's a lot of bad doctrine, denying God's sovereignty, denying God's holiness. A man-centered version rather than a God-centered version, failing to preach the gospel faithfully. And so you could even say the church, broadly speaking, might be worthy of some chastisement. Say, well, we're trying to be faithful. Thanks be to God, even we have our own weaknesses. But then also, as we as God's people, collectively even, these harder times may be coming. The kinds of things you read about in other nations, and maybe what you see now happening in Canada and Europe, where there's more pressure on Christians, and you hear it happening in some cases here, where the guy that won't bake the cake for the homosexual wedding, or the person who won't acknowledge the transgender identity that somebody wants to express, it may come upon us. But I also want you to think more broadly of our brothers and sisters around the world, as I've already mentioned. When you think of believers in Nigeria, where Boko Haram, the Islamists, come and they kidnap and they do horrible things. It's really the kinds of things that are described, where it describes the wicked, verse 13, swallowing up those more righteous than they. When it says in verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and they are glad. They offer sacrifice to their net. And when you see the evil taking place, again, things that we've never begun to experience in this country, but when you think of children being kidnapped in Nigeria, when you think of believers being imprisoned in Islamic countries and in communist countries, and the government seeming to have all of this power and exercising it ruthlessly against the people of God and oppressively, and then giving credit to their false religion. And when it says, verse 16, therefore the Babylonians offer a sacrifice to their net. The picture is like we're a bunch of helpless little fish, and they've got this giant net, and they're just pulling us out of the water and tossing us aside, consuming us, harming us, and there's nothing we can do about it. And then, you know, their net is their system, their worldview, their gods. Look, our gods have given us victory, and now we're the ones who are the mighty nation over all the earth that no one can stand against. And it's the same arrogance of those who oppose God's people today to those who do evil. And, you know, it can be galling to us to see this happen, to see, as the psalmist says, the prosperity of the wicked. And what Habakkuk is asking, like verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, approve of evil, and you can look, how can you look on wickedness with favor? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And so Habakkuk is feeling frustration, and maybe you feel this frustration, especially in the world, when you see the news and you see what's happening in your own business situation. It's just not fair. When I was a little kid and moved to Texas, I remember having a little tiny black and white 9-inch television, and I would, on Saturday night, in my room, watch wrestling. And it wasn't the wrestling they have today with fireworks and The Rock or something like that. This was kind of podunk wrestling in Fort Worth. But I remember watching it as whatever the 10-year-old, 12-year-old kid I was. And it would be so frustrating because the good guy was usually a better wrestler, but the bad guy cheated. And I remember, like, the good guy was winning and he was about to pin the guy. And then somebody distracts the referee, and you know, the girlfriend or the coach of the manager of the bad guy distracts the referee. And then, like, the bad guy gets a metal chair and starts pounding on the good guy. And you're saying, referee, what are you doing? And all the, you know, whatever, 300 people in the ring, what are you doing? Stop that. Don't you see? Don't you see? And the referee just kind of, I don't know yet. Of course, it's all an act. But when you're 10 years old, you don't realize that. Well, that's how Habakkuk feels. Says the bad guy is beating up on the good guys. We're not as bad as they are. I know we're bad, but they're much worse than we are. Why doesn't God step in and stop it? And the answer for now is no answer is yet being given. And this will be true of us. There are going to be situations in life where we're going to have things going on and we don't understand what God is doing or why he isn't doing what we think he should do. And that's where the temptation can be. That's the temptation Habakkuk faces. That's the temptation the psalmist in Psalm 73 faces. He says, I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why is it that Planned Parenthood can kill millions of babies? Why is it that some so-called doctor who killed the babies can keep the dead babies in his house? And why isn't there justice? Why do they get money from the government? Why do they get victory in the courts? Why doesn't God do something? Well, we don't know sometimes in the short term. We know that God does never do evil, but we know that God sometimes allows wicked men to do bad things temporarily. That gets back to Deuteronomy 29, the first part. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't always know what God's long-term plan is. And just many examples in the Bible, maybe Job is the premier example, right? Job didn't know there was this war in heaven between the Lord and the devil, and that the Lord was proving Job's faithfulness by Job not cursing God and dying. And Job would have been greatly helped if he had known about the discussion that we can read and he didn't learn about till later. Another example, you think of Joseph, right? Here's Joseph, a faithful man in Genesis. His brothers beat him up, throw him into a pit, leave him to die. He becomes a slave. He tries to be a good slave. Then he's a prisoner being falsely accused of sexual assault. And all this while, you know, if somebody said, well, just wait a few more years, you're going to be prince of Egypt, and everybody, your family's going to come, your dad's going to hug you, it's all going to be fine. Those are in the Bible because our lives are sometimes like their lives. Our lives are sometimes like Habakkuk's. Our lives are sometimes like Job's or like Joseph. And you will go through periods of time where it's really, really hard. You've tried to remember the good things you've heard about God. You've tried to apply them to your situation, as we've said, but you still don't really understand what God is doing. Which brings us to the fourth thing, the fourth point, which is sometimes you just have to be quiet and wait for the answer. And that's what happens after his complaint when you get to verse 1 of chapter 2, after he says, are they going to keep emptying their net, continually slay nations without sparing? Is this going to go on forever, he's saying? Okay, now he's done with this question. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand in my guard post and station myself in the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And so what he has to do is wait and trust God to give his answer in his time. Now, it's kind of interesting how he even kind of removes himself from the situation. It's almost like you can picture him going up in a tower waiting, most like Elijah and his servant, waiting for the rain to come in 1 Kings chapter, I think it's 17, 18, 19. So the good thing is he still thinks there's an answer, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. There is an answer. And so he's like a sentry looking on the horizon, waiting for the cavalry to come, waiting for the answer, the watchman. He still fully expects the Lord to make things right. He's even saying, maybe I'm going to be reproved here. Maybe I'm going to be corrected, which is kind of what happened to Job, right? In the end, it's Job who says, okay, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and humble myself before God in chapter 42. Now, we're going to see that Habakkuk's wait will be rewarded. And so sometimes this is what we need to do as well. Lloyd-Jones talks about sometimes it helps you to pull away from the problem. I almost can picture almost literally pulling away. Okay, I'm going to go spend a day at a park or in the mountains or at the beach. I'm going to get away from the situation for a little while. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to pray. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to wait for him to strengthen me and to give me wisdom. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it's in the context of trials. We need wisdom when we're having trials. And so I'm going to ask God to give me that wisdom. You can express your questions and your concerns, but then you entrust your problems to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We've heard that verse many times. I think the word I would emphasize is wait. I don't like waiting. Do you? I'd like the answer now. I'd like comfort now. I'd like relief now. Sometimes we cast our cares upon God and we wait. We have to wait patiently. The best place to go, by the way, would be the Word of God. Now, Habakkuk, being a prophet, actually gets revelation. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. I don't believe God is going to speak to you through revelation when you wait, but God has given you a whole lot more revelation than they had in this wonderful book. And to turn to this book and to be reminded of the things you know, to gain the long-term perspective like Psalm 73, that yeah, the wicked seem to be winning now, but when I went into the presence of God, he did the same thing. He says, when I came near to God, I realized their end. I realized that, you know, life is short, 70, 80 years typically, and then it is appointed a man to die, and then comes judgment. And no matter how much they seem to be prospering, ultimately God will judge them. And ultimately, God will vindicate himself and his people, even if it's not today. And again, this is another doctrine. Eschatology is the study of future things, and Christians argue about it. But the best thing in the Bible about eschatology is when we don't understand and when we're suffering, we know ultimately for the people of God, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, that these bodies of ours, which are deteriorating and dying, will be resurrected and renewed and perfected and we will be sinless in the presence of Christ. And then that long-term perspective gives us hope in the present. So primarily it's through the truth of the Word of God. And then as we see God work out his plan, and actually one way is remember God's past faithfulness to you. This is not the first time in your life you've had a problem, right? But God has never left you nor forsaken you. He's helped you before. He will help you again. And now you wait. And we all can think of things that we thought were really bad things in our lives, and then God worked it ultimately for our good and for his glory. So, what's the answer? Well, because it may be a while before I get back to Habakkuk, the answer is going to come when the Lord speaks to Habakkuk in reply. And verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament in crucial places. And he says, the Lord says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. That's the answer. So, as you face challenges, questions, discouragements, situations, you do not understand what God is doing, slow down, be slow to speak, remember what you know, try to apply what you know to your situation as best you can. That's going to get you a ways. But you may not fully understand everything that God is doing. But wait, it will be made clear. But ultimately, and that one verse is the summary of the message of the book of Habakkuk, and that is that for the wicked, his pride and his arrogance are seen by God, who is opposed to the proud. And when you read the rest of chapter 2, he will judge the wicked who are oppressing the people of God. Just wait, it's going to happen, and it's going to be worse than you or they can imagine. But the righteous will live by faith. Now, that expresses itself ultimately in the gospel, and that is that we are all sinners. All of us would be wicked apart from the grace of God. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he quotes Habakkuk. He says that the righteous man will live by faith, not by works, not by what you do, not by your might. But it's as you recognize your own sinfulness, and as you look to the Son of God who has come into the world to bring redemption, and Jesus Christ who went to the cross, and Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, and that those who turn to God humbly in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're made the righteous ones. We are made righteous not by a righteousness of our own, by keeping God's law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And thus we have life, everlasting life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. It only comes through faith in Christ. Anything else is human pride, which will come under judgment. But then the one who is righteous by faith is also continuing to live by faith. We live, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not by faith, but by sight. In the present, there are going to be trials. There's going to be trouble. Paul can say light and momentary affliction is obtaining for us a reward which surpasses our comprehension. It's glorious. But now we live not waking up and saying, okay, if the news is the Christians are prospering and things are going great, then God must be on his throne. No, God's on his throne, and sometimes we live by faith, meaning it looks terrible. We believe the word of God, that Jesus Christ, who came the first time to bring us salvation by his death and resurrection, is coming again to judge his enemies and to exalt his people alongside of him. Now we do not live by sight. It's not happening that way, but we live the righteous lives by faith. And may God help us to be a people, not like the world, who live for comfort and pleasure and folly, but to be people who live in the midst of what may be hardship. But we, as God has given us faith to believe for salvation, faith to live in hardship, in confidence that God is sovereign and good and wise and just and eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we face trouble, help us to imitate the wise example of the prophet, to be careful what we say, to remember what we know, to apply what we know to the situation, and then to wait on you. For people here today who are struggling, hurting, confused, give them hope that you are a God who is faithful, you are a rock, you are personal, and you care for us. And even when things seem difficult beyond human comprehension, we know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know this because you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. And having given us the son, we know that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.